in the name of Jesus, because it is he who empowers us. Father, you called us to be your people and you equipped us. And so this morning, Father, we want to thank you for all that you've done in our lives. Continue to transform us. Father, help us to be a light and to be salt in this earth. And Father, we pray that you may help us as we listen and pay attention to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. According to the Australian Tax Office, there's over $20 billion in superannuation that has been forgotten by Australian workers. That's $20 billion. Workers have moved on from one employer to another and have forgotten this unclaimed money. However, in 2019, a mother made international headlines for a different kind of forgetfulness. She boarded the plane, and 15 minutes into the flight, she told the flight attendant she had forgotten her baby in the terminal. The pilot sought the permission to return to the airport, and he was heard saying on the loudspeaker, "Oh, may God help us," as he heard the incredible news. She forgot her baby. As we shall see, there is no greater tragedy, however, than a person who forgets the Lord God. We enter chapter 2 of Daniel, with Daniel being the only one who could tell the king his dream and interpret it. Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel, "Your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." What a great statement. He is the only God. But here he is now, many years later, forgotten God's mercy, forgotten God's grace and power. The king acts as if he really was the master of his own destiny. About 10 years has passed, for Daniel and his friends were earlier referred to as young men. Now in verse 12, the word that's used is grown men. Also, a rebellion took place in Babylon in 594 BC, which explains why the king is now trying to unify his kingdom. So time's moved on. Whenever you travel in the countries where there's dictators, every single country has giant posters of the current rulers. Big billboards over 30 metres high portray these leaders in their prime. Dictators like Saddam Hussein, Colonel Gaddafi of Libya, or even today's North Korean dictator, Kim Jong-un, have thousands of these posters of themselves all over the country. And to display their picture on your lounge room wall meant loyalty and commitment and safety. When Saddam Hussein was toppled in 2003, many Iraqis removed their portrait from the wall and used those portraits as doormats. In fact, the end of Saddam Hussein's reign was represented by the toppling of a large bronze statue that he had established in Baghdad. Ironically, Baghdad is Babylon, the present passage of Daniel. The setting up of a statue by King Nebuchadnezzar wasn't merely a religious act. It was also a political sign of allegiance. In verse 4, we're told that all those who were commanded to bow down to it were from every nation and every language. Now, most people, the majority of people, had no problem in bowing down to one more god. They could easily add one more god to their pantheon of gods, but not the faithful Israelite. He was forbidden to do so. The first of the Ten Commandments was clear: you shall have no other gods before me, and nor shall you bow down to them. In fact, in this chapter, seven times the phrase "to fall down or bow down" is used, over and over again. And we notice straight away the difference between God's people who march to a different drum and the people of the world. Now, if you thought to yourself as Dee was reading it, gee, that's a lot of repetition, isn't it? You were meant to. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp and the pipes, and the satraps and prefects and governors and advisors and treasurers and judges, this is a literary device designed to communicate comedy. It is satire of what's actually happening. The Babylonians and all those who bow down to the idol were like mechanical creatures who performed when activated. They're like puppets on a string. The music plays and down they go. No questions, no thinking, just blind loyalty and obedience. But this is not how God's people are meant to live. We are actually meant to filter everything through God's word, to take captive every word to Christ. This pressure in our world to go with the flow can actually be very, very strong, and many do find it hard to resist. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, says Paul in Romans 12, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so in a sea of people mechanically bowing down to the statue, three lonely figures stand out. Now, while we may commend them for their faithfulness and integrity, it was seen as rebellion and disrespect to the king. Please just punch the astrologers, run to the palace, and report this terrible evil with glee. They say to the king, "These foreigners, they pay no attention to you. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image you set up." You see, whenever God's people commit themselves to the Lord, they draw attention to themselves. And the world will ridicule you. The world will laugh at you when they see that you are different. And that's why many people choose to be like Joseph or Arimathea. Joseph called himself a secret disciple. People who hide their faith so no one will notice any difference. When a young man or young woman chooses to remain chaste until married, they are seen as rare as a unicorn and made a laughing stock. When a person gives up a successful career and puts family first to serve the Lord, they are considered foolish. When believers stand on the word of God and it doesn't bring them riches or romance or healing or popularity, the world agrees with Job's wife who said, "What's the point then? Just curse God and die." But these faithful men refused to compromise their faith, and they were threatened not with ridicule, they were threatened with death. At first, the king cannot believe this report. He had learned to distrust his advisors. We saw that from the earlier chapter. So he asks in verse 3, "Is this true?" He gives them a second chance. He really likes the three. But he adds this threat. "If you do not worship the image, you'll be thrown into the blazing fire. And then what God is able to rescue you from my hand?" There's a challenge. From the king's own comment, we realize that our personal battles often have a spiritual element to them. Our conflicts, our fights, our arguments, our pride, our resentment, they're not isolated from our spiritual life. They're Satan's attempts to break our relationship with God. Even King Nebuchadnezzar saw the rebellion as a spiritual battle. What God can protect you from me? You see, in the midst of our trials and difficulties, we ask, is God trustworthy? Is he actually powerful enough to come through? Does he care about me? Is he even there? These aren't simply academic questions. These are answered by our lives, and the answer will determine how we live in this world. When push comes to shove, what we believe about God is demonstrated by our lives. A friend of mine was ordered by his boss to fudge the figures on a customer's account. He said to the boss that he couldn't do that with a clear conscience. And the boss said to him, "You'll either do that or you're fired." My friend Kevin knew it was a difficult job market, and he was tempted just to do it and say, well, it's the boss, not me. But he couldn't. He refused to compromise, and he was fired. In an ironic twist, the owner of the company called Kevin 3 weeks later and offered him the boss's job. It turned out the boss had been charged with embezzling funds and was sent to prison. And by his faithfulness, though he lost his job, he got a higher job. And it reminded me of these three here today. You see, living in Australia, it's unlikely that you and I will be threatened with death. Not today. But there is every likelihood that you'll be pressured to conform and to compromise. It sometimes begins with little things that slightly bother our conscience. We can get over those. Tiny compromises that become more frequent and less concerning. And all of a sudden, we're living a life that is very little different to the world around us. Perhaps there were many people back then who bowed to the image but still believed in the Lord God. It certainly happened in Paul's day when believers offered a sacrifice to the emperor, thinking, I'd rather be a live hypocrite than a dead believer. It was a huge problem back then. It's a huge problem today. I've had people say to me, you know, I'd rather be a married person who's compromised than a faithful person who's single. I've heard that a few times. I've had people tell me that they would rather compromise their standards and keep their worldly friends than to be godly and not have those friends. There are many, in the words of Jesus, who have lost the saltiness. We should not be naive. Christ is offensive to the world, and his word is offensive as well. It's cool to be a Buddhist. It's cool to be a Hindu. It's cool to be a New Ager. But to profess Christ today will bring you scorn and abuse. The Christian who lives by God's word is the ultimate rebel. It's not only Gail that's a rebel. You're all rebels. Because the Christian's values, goals and desires are different to the world's. And we have an audience of one. And that's why King Nebuchadnezzar views this faithfulness as rebellion. And that's why all dictators all over the world view the Christian faith as dangerous. For ultimate loyalty cannot go to them. It goes to the Lord God. So the king asks them, tell me what God is able to rescue you from my hand. Just to hear that from the king's lips reminds us how quickly he'd forgotten the power that he had seen in Daniel earlier. Now, if these three young men were biblically ignorant, they may have said to the king, well, king, we have great faith. We have confidence in our God. He will deliver us. Our faith is rock solid. Nothing bad can happen to us. Sadly, this view that our faith will determine what God will do has actually wreaked havoc on the Christian community in our world. There are many, many well-meaning people who mistake conviction for what God will do. They forget that faithful John the Baptist was beheaded. They forget that Stephen was stoned to death. They forget that faith does not provide immunity for difficulties, even death. Hebrews 11 has a long list of people who died for their faith. Listen to the wise answer they give to the king. You see, for them it's not the question of God's power and ability. They knew that it was crystal clear. What they didn't know was whether God would deliver them or bring them home. They didn't know that. Some people believe that God will do what they think he ought to do, and they will lose their faith if it doesn't happen. Surely if a person's sick, the Lord wants them to be healed, they say, wouldn't he? Surely if a godly person's dying and you pray, the Lord should revive him, wouldn't he? But notice the wisdom of these men who base their faith on what they know and leave the rest to God. They say in verse 17, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. For them, the answer is not about God's power. It's what's God's eternal purpose for them. In the Bible, the testing of God's people is often referred to as passing through the flames or being refined through the furnace. It's a common phrase. Every trial, every difficulty, every hardship that we undergo is compared to going through the fire and being refined. That's certainly the attitude of people I've spoken to recently. Church members have recently experienced difficulties. And you say, wow, it's amazing, you know. You go through those difficulties and you come out stronger and more committed. It's during these struggles that the world says to you, where is your God? Why doesn't he help you? Well, this passage answers those very questions. You see, the king, as a warning to all the officials who may be thinking of rebelling, he gathers all around and says, come and see what happens to anyone who is foolish enough to defy me and trust the Lord God. Come and see what happens. And as the king looks inside the furnace, he sees four people moving about, and he describes the fourth as one who looks like the son of the gods. The king approaches the opening and shouts out, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. He intended one lesson, but he got the opposite lesson. You see, in this passage we see the promise that Christ makes to you and me today and to all who stand firm on Christ. We have the absolute certainty that he is with us in our trials, even in the shadow of death. Emmanuel is not just a name meaning God with us. He is also our comforter, our support. What the prophet Isaiah says figuratively, these three experience literally. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. It may be that some of us here this morning are put through various trials and hardships that maybe seem too hard to bear. But we notice that we don't avoid the flames. We are kept through the flames. We don't avoid the sickness. We are kept through the sickness. We don't always avoid the tragedy. We are kept through the tragedy. A person who's praying that the Lord may bring healing may not have his prayer answered, but he certainly will have this answer, that the Lord is with him every step of the way. We never go through any trial alone, for Jesus reminds us, I am there with you, even in the furnace. But once again, we see the king praises the Lord of heaven, and he's amazed at the loyalty of his servants. He says, his servants trusted in the Lord, defying the king's order, and were willing to give up their very lives rather than worship any god except their own God. A plus for you. The king learns that God's faithful people cannot compromise their faith. The king learns that God is able to deliver his people from whatever trial they face. So do you think the king will give up his arrogance? Will he give up his false gods and now worship the only true God? Not at all. As we shall see in the next chapter, all the king has done was to recognize that the Lord is God, greater than other gods. It's the person you meet down the street who says, yeah, I believe in God. Oh, yeah, I believe in God. And you think, great. You and King Nebuchadnezzar together. That's great. But it's not good enough. It's not good enough to say, you are the Lord of heaven and earth. I believe in you. To believe that God exists is the beginning. The Lord God calls us to submit to him and to no other. The king will require a humbling. And a humbling is what will happen. You see, there are many people who come to the Christian faith, and instead of leaving behind their twisted worldview, they bring it with them and they add it on their journey. They can pick and choose what they like and reject and disagree with what they don't like. All it does is reveal their ignorance of God's holiness. We can't pick and choose. Like the king, they go from one disaster to another because they base their life not on the sure word of God. They base it on their understanding of what life ought to be. And they wonder why God doesn't work for them. Why is my life going the way I want it to be? See, everything changed because these three men decided not to bow down to the idol. A British politician said that if it wasn't for Churchill's refusal to bow down to the Nazis, the British people today would be speaking German. At one point, all of history, present, past and future, all held its breath as it focused in on Jesus on one day. The day he was tempted in the wilderness. The question was asked, what would he do? Would he be like the multitude, bowing down? Satan's success rate was thus far 100%. No one has ever completely resisted him. Would that be the same? Satan comes to Jesus and says, all the splendor, the glory, and the kingdoms of the world I will give to you if you'll bow down and worship me. It's all yours. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. Dear friends, if Jesus had done that, you and I would never have known what salvation was like. We would never have known what hope or joy or peace was like. We could never experience eternity. Instead, Jesus says, away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And because we had bowed down to Satan, we were slaves to sin, Paul tells us. Jesus came and gave up his life to purchase us back by his blood. His death was due to our wickedness. I wonder if we had lived back then in Daniel's day, would we have been among those who compromised, bowing down, saying it's better to be a live believer than a dead hero? Or would we have stood with the three, paying whatever price? We don't need to ponder that question too long, for on a daily basis we are called to make decisions today as to whether they suit me or whether they honour Christ. Every day we either bow down to the Lord God or we bow down to our own agenda, to our own desires. We compromise our faith by the choice that we make. King Nebuchadnezzar still had many lessons to learn before he realized that God rules over all things. It is God who is sovereign, not he. What about us? Do we think that we call the shots? As the world calls us, you are the master of the universe. You are the master of your own life. And yet Peter says, you can't even tell us what happens tomorrow. Jesus says, you can't change a single hair on your head. Do we take what we like from Christianity and mix a bit of the world with it and say, this will do? It will not do. Jesus died and rose again to deliver us from slavery to freedom. So we are no longer puppets bowing down to whatever the world tells us we should worship. To worship money, prestige, popularity. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, Paul says in Galatians 5. Stand firm. Do not allow yourself to be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and his friend come up to Vanity Fair. It's the biggest market you'll ever see. Selling all kinds of goods. Houses, lands, title, lusts, pleasures, every worldly delight is there to be purchased. All of them promising happiness apart from God. And the seller yells out, "Tell me, what will you buy?" Christian answers from Proverbs 23, "We buy the truth." And for that, they were thrown into prison. Like King Nebuchadnezzar, the world sees us as radical in a community that is of compromise and conformity. We don't fit well because we don't compromise and conform. Jesus reminds us, when the Son sets you free, you are truly free. We are now free, Paul says, to say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness. We are now free to reject the idols of this world. We are free to stand up for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. May you know that freedom today. May you experience the power and the joy as you look to Christ and to him and him alone. For as we realize in chapter 2, his kingdom cannot be shaken. Let us pray. Father, what a great picture that we see here of mindless people bowing down. And Father, you called us to be people who are thinking people, people who can be reasoned with. Father, I pray as we look at your word once again, that we may be people who are faithful to you, even to death. Father, we thank you for the example that you've given to us here by these young men. Lord, we pray that you may help us not to compromise our faith. We pray that we may indeed be salt.